The note sheet in front of you for this week is not quite as elaborate as it was last week. There's Rick. Why don't we give Rick a big round of applause for the great job he did last week. Let's pray, and we'll get started. Father in heaven, we believe it is all yours. Every hour of every day, every molecule, every second that passes. Give us eyes to see, and hearts to rejoice in your goodness all around us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Why would you do history? Why would you, as a church, make that as a part of your discipleship program? Why is it important for us to have something to look back to? Why would you do Christian history? Because as believers in a sovereign God, people that believe in a God who's created all things and put all things into motion, a God that has done this with purpose, has done this in your life with purpose, we believe in something called providence. Providence. If you like to write things down as a word providence, you ought to roll it around in your heart. The word providence, as you look back on your life, all that's happened has happened in providence. That is history. Providence is history. All of it. Now, we begin our introduction. I'll start here. We begin this semester in the Middle Ages. So the Middle Ages, that's not a very good name, the Middle Ages. How do you know it's the Middle? Middle Ages. How did they get hit with the name Middle Ages? The people living in the Middle Ages didn't know they were living in the Middle Ages. They thought they were on the front end. They're like us. In our modern society, we could be in the Middle Ages. But for our purposes, and what scholars say, the Middle Ages run about 1,000 years. From approximately 500 A.D. to about 1500 A.D., King Henry, there's the early modern era, him and all of his wives, he kills most of them. That gets us over into the end of the Middle Ages. Today we're going to study the state of affairs in the 8th and 9th century. Now, be careful how you do that. I mix it up all the time. 8th and 9th century means the 700s and 800s. 8th and 9th century, 700s and 800s. You might call them the Dark Ages. The Dark Ages. The Dark Ages sound terrible. The Dark Ages, that is a terrible name for the 8th and 9th centuries. It's an unfortunate name because in the Dark Ages, you have things like the Lindisfarne Gospel, where men would copy the gospel and then do beautiful paintings around the pages. That happened in the 8th and 9th century. If you've been to school and you had a good English teacher, which I did, when I was in high school, my favorite teacher was, and favorite subject was English, not because I was so bright, but because the teacher was so good. She made us want to read. And one of those things you read in high school was Beowulf. Remember Beowulf? 8th and 9th century. That's where Beowulf comes from. If you go to the British Museum, I'm headed there next week, the British Museum, there's something that they found in the early 20th century at Sutton Hoo Dig. It's called Sutton Hoo Dig. Sutton Hoo is a place. And there they found the greatest archaeological discovery in the entire 20th century in Europe. And they pulled out these beautiful gold masks. They found jewelry from the 700s and 800s. Intricate designs, beautiful thoughts. And you call it the Dark Ages. There they have something called a Frankish casket. You can look that up if you like. Frankish casket. It's a box of everything buried with this very important noble found at that dig, and it is the pictures and the beauty And the intricate design remind us it couldn't be the Dark Ages. The Dark Ages, you have the rise of monasticism. Monasticism becomes important for Christians, not because we think being a monk is a really good idea. I do not think that is a good idea. But monks and their monasteries were places where Christian literature would be recorded over and over again and be protected. If you go across, I've been talking about Britain, if you go across the English Channel, in your mind, go with me to Europe, go across the English Channel, and there on the continent, you have people that are showing up, people like Pepin, great names, Pepin the Short, or Charles the Hammer. I want to be called Clint the Hammer. Charles the Hammer, or you may know the name Charlemagne. We'll get to him after a while. Don't go to him yet. And really, 7th and 8th, 700s and the 800s, 8th and 9th centuries, that's where every little boy's hero from the Dark Ages, the Vikings. 793, the Vikings show up in northeastern England. They're the Scandinavian raiders. They attack the monastery at Lindisfarne, kill everybody in it, kill all the monks. They get all the gold. And that's what they start doing, attacking these monasteries and churches because they're not defended and they have great treasures. And the Vikings, they didn't call themselves Vikings. They weren't called Vikings. They were called Norsemen or the Danes. The Danes. The Viking Age starts in the 8th and 9th century. The Viking Age would last all the way up until the 10th century when they settled in the island of Britain. About half of it they had. And they jumped across the channel. The Vikings were everywhere. Go back and read the Normans. They are everywhere. They're in Russia. They're over close to North America. They're in France. They settle across the channel at a place that will be called Normandy. There, as they adopted the language, they became French. That's what Vikings did. They went to a place and adopted the customs of the people that they conquered. There on the shores of the English Channel in Normandy, they would continue to grow in power, and then they would have counts and then dukes. And one would emerge, the Duke of Normandy, named William. William will get his people together across the channel, and he will become William the Conqueror and forever change the direction and the feel of England. We know it as the Norman Conquest. And 1,000 years later, Americans would land on the island of Britain and amass themselves in the largest amphibious invasion as they went into the Allied invasion of Normandy to close out World War II. A lot of history. But for now, we need to go to the year 700. It is a dark time. In the year 700, the dream that was Rome has shattered. The Roman Empire came out of the Mediterranean through Italy and then went up into Europe and crossed the English Channel into Britannia. Strong and vital, and they kept the Goths, those Germanic tribes, up in where we know as Europe and Germany and up close to Hungary, kept them at bay until about 410, a little before they started breaking through. And in 410, if you know history, you know Alaric and the Goths, what did they do? They sacked Rome. Before they sacked Rome, the imperial army was called out of where they were. Let's go help our brothers. And so they pulled them out of Britain. If you take the army and the infrastructure and all that makes the place go, you pull that off the island, and all you have is citizens left on the island, anarchy is going to be there. And that's what happened. Anarchy. So at around 700, there's no real Rome. There's a city Rome, but not a Roman Empire. There's no England, there's no Scotland, there's no France, there's no Belgium, there's no Germany. But there is the church. The church. It's the promise. On your sheet of paper, you see it there, the promise. What is the promise of the church? What is the promise that we hold on to? Why do we look back at providence? Why do we look back at history? What promise do we have? It's in Matthew 16. You know the story, probably know it well. Jesus came to his disciples in Matthew 16, verse 13. Jesus came to the district of Caesarea Philippi, and he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" They said, "Some people say that you are John the Baptist. Others say that you are Elijah. Others say Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And he said to them, "Who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter said, "You are the Christ. You're the Son of the living God." Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you," here comes the promise and great confusion that follows. "I tell you, you are Peter on this rock." What rock? Is it Peter or what he said? What is it Peter? That's the debate. "On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." This is the promise. This is the promise for the strength of the church. This is the church that the church that became legal in the 4th century with Constantine, the Roman church. Britannia was covered with Christians. So was the continent. When the Goths took over and Rome was thrown out, the Christian collapse. Is Christianity gone? No, there's a promise here. And the promise is the gates of hell cannot prevail against it. It's a promise that's held true from the time that Jesus said it, not built on a person named Peter and all of his successors. This is our debate with the Catholic Church. We would say that the promise is that the gospel, that it works, that the gates of hell, the gates are a defensive mechanism, they cannot stand against the advancing of the church. That the church will survive. Rome will fall. Nations fall. The Vikings will come and go, the church. By the way, if you took an aside here, I would just say this: you should take great comfort in history. History shows us Christian resilience. History shows us that things have been worse than they are right now, and the church survived. Think about Christian resilience. Let's take a running sprint through about 700 years. You want to? Jesus is raised from the dead. He ascends into heaven, and the church is born in Acts chapter 2, and they are immediately persecuted. Everybody's persecuted. The book of Hebrews is written to a church being persecuted. Paul's in Rome. He's persecuted for many years. Through 100 up to about 250 AD, the church is persecuted, but the church grew and spread and stayed strong. The gates of hell cannot prevail against it. Constantine has his vision. He legalizes Christianity, and one day he actually is baptized right before he dies. He says he's a Christian. There is some debate on that, but he's legalized it and legitimized Christianity. Christianity now takes root in Rome. It becomes the dominant religion. With that is some danger. You get wealthy, you get lazy, and that's what happened with some of Christianity. Rome is thrown out of the island of Britain. And the people that are left there, the Romano-Brits that are left there, they've got no protection. They ask the Anglo-Saxons to come and help. When the Angles and the Saxons and the Jutes come across the channel, come help us. They come over there and say, "This is a great place." So they start killing everybody. Christianity collapses. The Pope sends some missionaries. Ireland sends some over and have this hybridized, this mix, mash. But somewhere there's the truth. So the Angles and the Saxons and the Jutes and the Brits. And yet the promise remains. Brothers and sisters, when you look at history, be reminded, we are going through it. You will be persecuted. Some of the jobs you have, you will not have down the road because of what you believe, but the promise holds. You see, the promise holds. History tells us that the promise holds. Okay, let's then get to the 700s. That takes us to the Saxons and a man named Boniface. Boniface. When I read that the first time, I thought, is that it's Boniface. And it means something. Before we get to there, let's talk about the Saxons. The Saxons are originally from modern-day Germany. They were pagans. They came across the channel and came across to settle into Britain. They came with the Jutes. They came with the Angles. And that's where we get Anglo-Saxon. When Rome collapsed, they show up in Britain. They are pagans. The island of Britain becomes seven kingdoms. You may not care about that. One of those kingdoms is named Wessex. West Saxon. It was there in 675 that a man named Winfred, who would become Boniface, was born. Boniface born in 675. Boniface means good fortune or good fate. The Pope named him that because things went really well for Boniface. But Boniface was from Saxon stock. It's important. The Saxons live over in northern Germany. That's where they came from. Now, his family came over, and he is a Christian, but he has relatives that are pagans. And it bothers him. Him being from West Saxon, part of his mission would become going to Saxony over across the channel where the pagans are, he's a missionary. And Boniface goes to witness. Now, Pepin the Short and Charles the Hammer are over there using Christianity. One of the ways you subdued nations was you got them to become Christians, because Christians are supposed to behave themselves. They don't act like a bunch of Vikings. Get them saved and baptize them. That's one of the ways they incorporated the Vikings into Britain. Just baptize them. And in fact, Charlemagne, who learned it from his daddy, Pepin the Short, they just would force baptisms. So here was the idea. You attack the pagans, you win the battle, you give them a choice. Let us baptize you or we kill you. And revival breaks out in the camp. They decide, you know what, this is not a bad idea, so everybody gets baptized. And really, that's a lot of the way how in Europe, Christianity in the 700s and the 800s started to spread. Some of it was by force, using to subdue the pagans. Boniface always fought against that. He always said, it's a matter of the heart. It's a matter of conscience. You can't force people. So he would go and preach. A couple of things made Boniface very famous, why we even talk about him today as a part of a history course in a Baptist church on a Wednesday night. Why would we talk about Boniface? Well, one of the things he did when he crossed over the English Channel into what is France and Germany, it wasn't then, but he went to where the pagans were, and he found a sacred tree that was a tree, was known as Thor's tree. The god Thor, the hammer, that guy, Thor's tree. So he, with a couple other guys that were with him, chopped the tree down. People would come there and worship. Cut the tree down and then cut it into planks and created a church out of Thor's tree. Now, that's a pretty good missionary right there. Something else he did, he is evangelizing the what is known as the Frisers or the Franks over there across the channel. And one of the ways you would evangelize, Boniface would do this, would preach the gospel and then read the Bible out loud. They weren't literate, but they could hear. He would read it to them in their language. And he's reading to new converts, and a marauding band of pagans cut him and everybody at the camp down. He's one of the first martyr missionaries. He's canonized in Rome, Boniface. Boniface was a missionary. He was an evangelist at heart. And he had a certain connection with the Germanic people. He was from Saxony. He was from Wessex, which is West Saxony. He was connected to the Germans. He felt a kinship. Do you remember what Paul talked about when he talked about the Jews and how he wanted them to come to Christ in Romans chapter 9? How he longed for that I would go to hell if I could get them. That's where Boniface gets this. One of the ways he evangelized was by using homilies. You know what a homily is? Homily is a short sermon, kind of a sermonette. Sermonette for Christianettes so they can smoke cigarettes. You've heard that. It's a homily. A homily is more than just a short sermon. It actually is somebody else's sermon. And the way homilies were used, the Pope would send out homilies to priests that were not very smart. In the 700s and 800s, one of the problems in the church was there was not an educated clergy, and so the Pope would send out homilies, and the priest would read the homily to the congregation. Not his own sermon, just read it. And one of the ways he evangelized was with people. He would take a homily that was not his own and read it to those who would listen. One of the preachers that wrote the homilies for Boniface was a man named Bede. You have it there on your paper. Bede. B-E-D-E. He is known as, he's come to be known as the venerable Bede, the man that is thought well of, that will become a saint. He was a monk. Bede was a priest. He was a theologian. And he was also, all these smart people coming out of England, he's also from Britain. But what he's most known for, and what we know him for, the first time I ever heard of his name was when I was studying history. He actually is one of the very first historians in modern history. So Bede. He's probably the most important historian from the Middle Ages. He's the one that tells us all that happened back there in the 700s and the 800s. How do we know? Bede tells us. He gives us, in fact, his most famous work is something called the Ecclesiastical History of the English People. Winston Churchill wrote a 5 or 6 volume series called The History of the English-Speaking People. I think he made a play off of Bede's title, The Ecclesiastical History of the English People. So, you go, how do we know about the rise of the church in Rome and Britain? Bede tells us. How do we know about the very first English martyrs from the 4th century? Bede tells us. How do we know? I'm talking about Western Europe right now. There's a whole other history over in the East where the Greek Orthodox Church is and where Rome is actually now gone in Constantinople. How do we know about the schism, the split between the Orthodox Church and what would become the Catholic Church? It's Bede that tells us what's happening there. How do we know about the rise of the popes? Rise of the popes. One of the problems that we as separatists have with the Catholic Church, one of our issues, and there are others, one is our understanding of the Pope. And that's where we need to turn our attention now. We'll talk about Pope Leo III and, in a broad sense, the papacy. The papacy is nothing more than a description of what the Pope does. To understand the papacy, we've got to go back to the Bible verse that I read. Matthew chapter 16, especially verse 18, the promise. What is the promise Jesus makes? Jesus makes the promise, I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So, Catholic doctrine, or you might even want to write down the phrase Petrine, you can spell that, Petrine doctrine comes out of this verse. But it doesn't show up in the church from the first century. It shows up in 257 A.D. It's going to be a while before we even hear the name Pope. The bishop, the church in Rome, gets stronger and stronger. Rome is the center of the empire. And as the empire is strong, the bishop in the church of Rome is strong. He becomes respected. The Edict of Milan, when Constantine says Christianity is legal, and now the church, he starts building churches for Christianity, and he builds a big one in Rome, that bishop keeps getting stronger. You'd think when Rome falls in 410, when the Goths sack Rome, you would think that the church collapsed with it. But no, what happens is Pope Innocent is the pope at that time. Pope Innocent, what he starts doing, he starts ministering to the people in Rome from the Roman church, and he's the symbol of stability when the world is collapsing. He's the symbol of stability. The church is strong as the empire crumbles. And from that point, the Bishop of Rome and his strength would grow in more and more over time. They based it, you see. The Pope would become the successor of Peter from this verse right here. Now, in front of you have Pope Leo III and the papacy. I picked him because it's in the 9th century. Pope Leo changes everything. On Christmas Day, in the year 800, the Frankish king named Charles is in Rome. And Pope Leo III, without Charles knowing it, puts the emperor's crown on his head, and he crowns him the emperor of the Holy Roman Empire. Now remember, the Roman Empire collapsed 410. It was still alive at Constantinople, but Europe didn't know that. And this pope, do you see what he did? Authority, blessings come from the greater to the lesser. Gifts are given from the greater to the lesser. The one with authority is now legitimizing the one that will be emperor. What he did by crowning Charlemagne, he'll become Charlemagne, what he did by crowning him as the Holy Roman Emperor is saying, I have the authority to make you the emperor. In doing so, now he is fully ensconced, the Pope and his authority. Who can mess with the man that made Charlemagne, Charles the Great, into the emperor? Not only that, he calls him the Holy Roman Emperor as the new Rome. That he would be Caesar. It is said that when the Pope put that crown on Charlemagne's head, that those around started saying, Hail Caesar. In fact, in Russia, Tsar. Tsar comes from Caesar, it's what they called their kings, Tsars. Charlemagne's name would become so famous that his name would become that which means to be a king, and he got that from the Pope. Do you know the word Christendom? Christendom, Christ, N-E-N-D-O-M. Christendom. This is where Christendom actually officially begins. This is where the church and the state come together. And it was a poison mix then. It is a poison mix now. Anytime you Anytime you mix religion and politics, what you get is politics. Anytime you bring the church and the state, what you get is the state. And so now the Pope has given Charlemagne this title, and the two will be intrinsically bound from here on out. The papacy will drift off into politics. I think I got adults in here. I can say this. We're 8th and 9th century. In the 10th century, historians have called the 10th century, the papacy, the pornocracy. I think pornocracy is what they've called it. Pornocracy, because the popes would devolve into such behavior. Anytime you bring religion, politics together, what you get is politics. From that point forward, Pope Leo III and Charlemagne, from that point forward, there would always be a struggle. Who's in charge? The Pope or the Emperor? Who's in charge? The church or the state? For now, the year 800, it can only be one person. His name is Charlemagne. Charles the Great. Charles Magna, that's Latin. Charles the Great. Charlemagne. Quite a man. What we know of Charles the Great, born in 742. He evidently was a really big man, broad-shouldered. He stood anywhere from 6'3 to 6'7, although he seems to have had a little bit of a pot belly. He liked to eat 5 meals a day, Charlemagne would eat. 5 meals a day. In fact, he had 5 wives. The first one didn't work out. He divorced her. We don't even know her name. And then the other ones, after each one of them died in succession. He quit marrying. He just picked up mistresses after that. 5 wives, 4 mistresses, lots of children. So I'm reading about it. It doesn't sound like a really good guy. I mean, why would you bring him into church history? One is he's now the Holy Roman Emperor. The other is you can't separate church history from history at this time. It's just all of it is church history. The third thing is he is passed down to us as a serious Christian. There's dissonance, you see. He's a churchman without being a godly man. He loves the church, listens to the Pope without actually living out. I mean, his lifestyle was thought of then as being pagan. Truth of the matter is that Charlemagne really is the most significant leader since the Caesars in Rome. He is known, if you look him up, he is known as the father of Europe. He takes, don't think of the British Isles being in Europe, but he takes the continent. And what we know as Europe, he solidifies and unifies the continent to the degree that once he's gone, his sons, he gives the kingdom to them, they break up into these places that we know as countries like France and Germany and Belgium. So he takes the old Roman Empire, think of France, Germany, Austria, parts of Spain, and he loved the church so much he just started building churches. Didn't trust the Pope, loved churches. Charlemagne expanded the kingdom, finally defeating up in the north, close to where the Danes live, up in Norway, the Saxons. It took him 18 times. Those Saxons were tough. It took him 18 invasions to finally beat the Saxons. He shipped off a whole bunch of them, had 4,500. He slaughtered. He was a brutal man. Slaughtered 45, it was a scandal even then. Slaughtered 4,500 of them, forcibly baptized a bunch. But he unified the kingdom. It's important for the church because he started building churches. The Carolingians. The Merovingians were before the 5th and 6th century. The Carolingians started building the church over there. He built at least 30 cathedrals, 420 or so monasteries. And what he did was, why this is important to us, those monasteries, And those churches, he made sure, even as bad as he was as a person, he made sure that every single building had a copy of the Bible, the Latin Vulgate. It's important because that, for a long time, was the back end of our King James Version. Loved scholarship, but he couldn't write. He said he could read, nobody really knows. Said he could read, but we know he couldn't write. Even then, he is responsible for this sort of renaissance in the Middle Ages called the Carolingian Renaissance. Holy Roman Emperor. AD 800, he becomes the Holy Roman Emperor on Christmas Day, and that title will last until the 19th century. 1,000 years in Europe, somebody will be the Holy Roman Emperor all the way up to 1804 or something. His dynasty, I'm telling you so much about Charlemagne because Europe is really from his dynasty would be divided up and give us the modern countries that you can visit now in Europe. Charlemagne. A generation later, after Charlemagne, he's gone. A generation later, if you look back across the English Channel, another great king will rise and he will imitate Charlemagne and almost single-handedly create what we know as England. His name is Alfred the Great. You have it on your sheet. Alfred the Great. So think with me just for a moment. Go back in time and history a little bit. You don't have to know a bunch of history. You know that the Romans were there and the Romans left. When the Romans left, who's there to keep the roads? Who's there to guard people? We don't have any infrastructure. So the citizens are left. And they are called Britons. This is where we get British. If you know Brittany in France, Brits left there and named it Brittany. It's where we get the word Britain. The Romans had named that island Britannia. The Britons, the Romano-Brits, they're Roman Brits, left there. They needed help. They asked their brothers across the channel, the Anglo-Saxons, the Angles, the Saxons, the Jutes. They came over, they liked it, and they took over. Stayed there, and by the 5th century, they are known as Anglo-Saxons. Christianity is wiped out. It's gone. There are some remnants over in Wales and maybe in Cornwall, but for the most part. Until missionaries from Ireland come across the North Sea, they come over into Scotland, and the Pope Gregory sends missionaries into southern England, Britannia. There's seven kingdoms, the Heptarchy in England hasn't always been just one kingdom. There's seven kingdoms there, and one of those kingdoms is Wessex. Most of them being absorbed by the Vikings. They're coming in, they're settling. They like this place. There's plenty to eat. They get their friends to come over. And the Danes are taking over, pressing down, absorbing the kingdoms. Down into southern England, there's one kingdom remained named Wessex. And in 871, coming close to the end now, in 871, Alfred becomes king. Alfred was the last of four brothers. He was not supposed to be king. There were three ahead of him. But his brothers and his dad died, probably fighting the Vikings, and he's left. Alfred is a pretty good warrior. He loses one battle. They push him into the swamps. There in the swamps, he gets people together. They fight the Vikings again and bring him to a stalemate. He's the first one to actually beat the Vikings. He's the father of the English Navy. He says, you know what? These guys come over on boats. We need some boats. We're on an island. Somebody should have thought about that. We're on an island. So he builds a bunch of boats. He becomes the father of the English Navy. He built and rebuilt monasteries, and he brought them to a standstill. He brought the Vikings to a standstill and created something right across England. He drew a line, and he created something called the Dane Law, D-A-N-E-L-A-W. All that is the Dane Law is where the Danes live by their laws. They stay over there, we'll stay over here. Now and then they get upset, they come across and attack us, we pay them a little money. It's called Dane Geld or Dane Gold. We pay them to go away. He's the first one to actually unify what would become the English-speaking people. And he set the stage for his grandson, not his son, but his grandson, who will actually become the very first king of a place called Anglo-Saxon land, that we know as England. That brings us to the year 899 as the 9th century closes. We've got to be reminded, as Christians, we are hopeful. We must be reminded that a remnant shall return. If you get to the year 900, you have 800 years. 800 years. I mean, how old is America? 250 years? 800 years of Christianity, and it is corrupt. It's encrusted. There are no sermons really anymore. You have a worship service people don't understand. It's in Latin. Communion has devolved into something called the Mass. There's a debate on, is this actually, some of you know the word transubstantiation, is it actually that the wafer and the wine become the body and the blood? There's a debate that goes on, is raging right then. Things do not look, there is a good reason to call it the Dark Ages. The church is being encrusted by these weird and superstitious actions. Before the Crusades, people would go on pilgrimages to different places where saints were buried and be healed there in their mind. So it's becoming very superstitious. But remember now, we're Christians, we believe in history, we believe in providence, we believe that God is taking it somewhere. You look back across history and you look at Charlemagne and you look at Alfred the Great and you think about Bede, who wrote everything down, and Boniface, who won all those pagans, and you remember all of those giant cathedrals and churches and the monasteries that they built, and the fact that Charlemagne and Alfred the Great both loved scholarship. They loved history. And for the first time, they're thinking, we need to hold on to some of these things. And they preserve for us so many sacred text, and they have copies and copies of the Bible written down over and over again that gives us a record of God speaking. And that Bible would one day be the tool that would turn all of Europe back to God. You know the solas. Grace alone, faith alone, in Christ alone, according to the Bible alone, done for the glory of God alone. Not yet, but one day. How did Isaiah say it for us? Isaiah 10:21. A remnant shall return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. History is actually God's providence, seeing His faithfulness, giving us a foundation and a hope for the future. Would you join me? We pray together. We'll be dismissed. Father in heaven, we pray that by grace you would keep us close. We thank you for all of the twists and turns of history that have gotten us to this point. We trust your providence. God, we pray that you give us joy and that the joy of the Lord would be our strength. We ask that you go with us and protect us, keep us from temptation, and when temptation comes, give us strength to fight it off. God, we ask that you wake us up in enough time tomorrow morning to spend time with you. Bring us back here on the Lord's Day to joyfully worship the risen Lord Jesus. We thank you for that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thanks, everybody. Good night.